Would you bow in a moment of prayer? God, now at the preaching moment, we thank you for the way you've already blessed us. You have met us with mercy. You have ministered to us through the music. You have spoken through the songs. Now at the preaching moment, we ask for you to do it again. Speak through this sermon. Ministers of the message, someone needs a word from you. Do it, and we will give you the glory, honor, and praise. And all the people of God together will say amen. Amen. To our beloved hosts, Reverend Richard Edens and Reverend Jill Edens, to Reverend Sue, to the ministers of the gospel. I saw Reverend William McCoy come in to worship with us. To all the visitors and to the members of the United Church of Chapel Hill, I greet you in the matchless name of him who loves us unconditionally. Would you repeat these words after me? On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So he asked this question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why is it that so many religious folk always come at you with test questions? Questions they already know the answers to, or questions they think they know the answers to, and they just want to test you, or see if you know the answer, or see if you are going to answer to their test question the way they want you to answer. I call them litmus test questions, the let me see if you really saved kind of questions, as I define being saved. I was in Minneapolis, Minnesota a couple of years ago, conducting a four-day revival. And my host pastor asked me to address an interdenominational gathering of ministers and pastors that he invited to a lunch to hear a lecture. He wanted me to lecture. It was not a worship service. It was a luncheon and a lecture. I was not asked to preach. I was asked to present. He wanted me to talk about a topic that affected the African-American church across denominational lines. That is what I was asked to do, and that is what I did. I talked for 30 minutes on the plight of the Palestinians, what the state of Israel has done to the indigenous population of Palestine, how the illegal construction of Jewish settlements, towns, shopping malls, apartment buildings, condos, and luxury homes for Jews only on confiscated Palestinian land, how that has displaced a people who were born and raised on land that they are no longer allowed to be on, to live on, or to pass through, with different color license plates to identify them as non-Jews. I talked about the apartheid wall that has been built to keep Palestinians in their place, keep them off confiscated territories, illegally occupied territories, according to over 50 United Nations resolutions. President Jimmy Carter writes about that wall in his book, Peace, Not Apartheid. Archbishop Desmond Tutu condemns and writes about that racist wall in his speeches, in his sermons, and in his memoirs. Dr. Alan Buzak preaches powerfully about that wall from the perspective of a South African who grew up under apartheid. Dr. Mark Braverman, a Jewish psychotherapist, writes passionately against that wall, and he's Jewish, the wall that separates Israeli Palestine from Palestinian Palestine. Rabbi Mark Ellis, a Jewish rabbi, powerfully denounces the notion that the political state of Israel, created in 1948, has anything to do with the biblical faith of Israel that was created by God on a covenant on top of Mount Sinai. Dr. Ilan Pape, a Jewish historian, describes painfully the history of Zionist racism in his book, The Ethnic Cleansing of Palestine. And I quoted from these authors in my 30-minute lecture. And I called to the attention of the African-American pastors at the luncheon The fact that the state of Israel has appropriated millions of dollars to target the African American church and HBCUs and convert them into supporters of Zionism and suppressors of Palestinian rights. They offer free trips to black pastors who will bring 10, 20, 30 of their members to hear and to see a fiction that has been concocted, while making sure that those black Christians traveling to Israel do not see and have no contact with the millions of suffering Palestinians in Gaza, in the refugee camps, or in East Jerusalem on the other side of the Israeli apartheid wall. Referencing Jewish authors, Jewish rabbis, Jewish historians, I pointed out the difference between the Israel in the Bible and the Israel created in Palestine in 1948, which continues to expand its borders while expelling Palestinians in 2015 now. I even cited the writings of a Catholic Hebrew biblical professor who, while teaching in Jerusalem, traced the ethnic cleansing of Palestine way back past 1948, back to the books of Joshua and Judges. And to illustrate what that scholar, that Hebrew Bible scholar, writes about, I even gave them the hyperlink so that they could open it up on their iPads and download it to their computers themselves. To illustrate what Dr. Michael Pryor writes about, I quoted a brilliant black Hebrew Bible professor, Dr. Renita Weems Espinoza. Renita has a PhD in Hebrew Bible with a specialty in the Torah. Barbara Holmes, the United Church of Christ minister of the gospel, was recently installed at the United Church of Christ Seminary in Minneapolis, where I was lecturing. And she invited me to be a part of her installation. She asked me to introduce my sister girlfriend, Dr. Renita Weems Espinoza. And in Renita's powerful address, inaugural installation address, Renita started off telling us what she says to all of her first year seminarians who come into her Hebrew Bible 101 class, her Introduction to Hebrew Bible. Renita says, quote, "This is not a course that will teach you what God said. If you're looking for a course that will teach you what God said, you're in the wrong classroom. This course will not teach you what God said. This course will teach you what Israel says God said." Somebody's gonna get that next week. Do you really think that God, who loves the whole world, would say, go into those people's country and kill everybody? Don't leave any male child alive who's old enough to stand up and urinate against the wall. King James doesn't say urinate, it starts with a P. Is that the God you serve? Father Pryor points out that religiously based, religiously sanctioned ethnic cleansing of the faith of Israel starts way before 48, way before the 19th century. And the point of the presentation, however, was that those pastors at that luncheon, those pastors who came to hear that lecture, black pastors all over the nation, have been targeted by the Zionist lobby to become cheerleaders for the most vicious and brutal land grab since the Europeans grabbed this land that we worship on from the indigenous nations in this continent. At the end of my 30-minute lecture, we had 30 minutes of questions and answers. And one of the first questions I was asked by the pastor of a prosperity-pushing megachurch in St. Paul was a test question. He said, "Are you saying that the Bible is not the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God?" Sound like one of Franklin Graham, North Carolina. That was a test question. Like Jesus in today's scripture passage first answered Mr. Expert in the Law, Reverend Expert in the Law, Levitical teacher of Torah. Like Jesus answered the expert's test question with a question, I answered Reverend Megachurch Pastor's test question with a question. I said, "Why are you asking me that?" I ain't used the word inspired, inerrant, or infallible in any sentence I've spoken in the last 30 minutes. And he responded angrily. He said, "You said that the Bible is not the inspired word of God." And I cut him off right in the middle of his sentence. He reminded me of the way journalists like to take what I say and twist it so it sounds like what they want to call controversial. I state facts, y'all. If the facts are controversial, that ain't me, them's the facts. This country was founded on racism, fact. This country was built on the blacks of enslaved Africans, fact. This country was stolen from the Creek, the Seminole, the Apache, the Lakota, the Comanche, and hundreds of other indigenous nations. Fact, God ain't had nothing to do with that. I don't care what you print on your money, in God we trust. Fact, greed had everything to do with that. Fact, the facts are what caused the controversy, not me. Attacking me don't change one fact. This mega church. This mega church literalist was headed down that litmus test path, taking what I said and twisting it just like jaundiced journalists do, so I cut him off mid-sentence. Now, that was impolite, but it was on point. I said, "No, I did not say that. I was quoting what Dr. Raneem says in her first day of her Hebrew Bible 101 class. Renita Weems said that." I quoted Dr. Renita Weems. I quoted Dr. Mark Braverman. I quoted Archbishop Desmond Tutu. I quoted Rabbi Mark Ellis. I quoted Dr. Elon Pape. I quoted Father William Pryor. I quoted President Jimmy Carter. And I quoted Palestinians. Do you have any questions on any of their research? I thought not. It was a test question. Why is it that so many religious folk always come at you with their test question? That on one occasion, Luke 10, verse 25 says, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. This text suggests to me that one of the reasons they come with test questions is to deflect attention away from the pressing, troubling issue so that they can put the focus on some petty, trifling issue. Now look at how Jesus walks him back into the confrontation with the real issue, and you'll see why I say that. Jesus said to him, "Well, what is written in the law?" Now this is an expert in the law asking a test question. "How do you read what the law says?" The expert in the law quotes. Like I said at the outset, some religious folk come at you with test questions that they already know the answers to. The expert in the law, verse 27, quotes the law. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself." Jesus tells him, "You got it. You own it. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now look how Luke starts the very next verse. "But," Luke says, but the expert in the law wanted to justify himself. He knew he was not doing what the law that he was an expert in said to do. He wanted to justify what he was doing. He wanted to justify his not doing what the law said he was supposed to do. Quick footnote. Some folks are experts in the word. They can quote chapter and verse for you, especially when it comes to beating up on other folk and how they think other folk ain't living like they think the Bible says they should be living. They can quote the Bible, and the Bible says. They're experts in the word, but they don't live by the word that they're experts in, and they try to justify that cognitive dissonance with fancy intellectual footwork called rhetoric. This expert in the law in Luke 10 wanted to justify himself, justify what he was doing, which was treating an entire segment of humanity as less than human. So to give himself some wiggle room and to get out of that radically inclusive law to love his neighbor, he asked Jesus what he thought was a deep question. "And who is my neighbor?" He asked Jesus a deep question. Think about it. And we're in Luke, the 10th chapter, one chapter back, Luke 9. They were in Galilee next to Gadarene. Is the law saying that the Gadarenes are the neighbors of the Galileans? They live on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Who is my neighbor? Plus, the law says specifically there are some folk who are taboo. The law says we cannot eat with them, drink out of the same cups they use. We cannot marry them. We cannot be contaminated by them. Is the law saying that they are our neighbors? Who is my neighbor? The expert in the law asked Jesus what he thought was a deep question, especially in light of what the law of Moses says about who is clean and who is unclean. How do you love an unclean leper? How do you love an unclean woman? Please don't forget that one of the sects of the Pharisees woke up every morning praying this prayer, "Lord, I thank you that you did not make me a dog or a woman." This expert in the law asked Jesus what he thought was a deep question, and Jesus responded by giving him an even deeper answer to his question. Jesus told him a story. Pastor Eden's ready for you. You know the story by heart, many of you. A man was on the road near Rosemary on Martin Luther King North Side. At 2 o'clock in the morning, maybe it was Franklin Street, some bruhs jumped him and jacked his stuff, gave him a beat down and left him naked and half dead. A priest came by, saw him, and passed by on the other side of the road. A Levite, now that's an expert in the law, a Levite also came by, and he also passed by on the other side of the road. As a Levite, he knew what the law said about a grown man looking at another man's nakedness. They left him naked. He knew as a Levite what the law said about touching a bleeding man. As a Levite, an expert in the law, he knew everything the law said about ugly situations like the one he encountered that day on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. So he passed by also on the other side of the road. But, you heard Pastor Eden's read it. There goes that word but again. Whenever the writers of Scripture slip the word but on you, something powerful is about to happen. The flow of the story is about to change. The meaning of the sentence is about to be altered. The lesson being taught is about to be reversed. You know passages of Scripture with the word but, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Even the youth shall faint and grow weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. For God so loved the world that God gave God's only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy is coming in the morning. Jesus says, but a Samaritan came up on the beaten man, left naked and half dead. The Samaritan bandaged the man's bloody wounds. The Samaritan poured oil and wine on the wounded man's places of pain. The Samaritan put the man on his donkey. The Samaritan brought the wounded man to an inn. The Samaritan took care of him. The Samaritan gave the innkeeper 2 days' worth of wages to pay for whatever the wounded man needed. The Samaritan said, "I'm going to roll back through here in a couple of days. I'm going to reimburse you for any extra expense you may have in caring for this wounded man that I'm leaving here to get well." Then Jesus said, "Which one of the three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the expert in the law had to say, "The one who had mercy on him." The law said Samaritans were untouchable. The law said Samaritans were unclean. The law said Samaritans and Jews could not touch one another, eat out of the same dishes, drink out of the same cups, or use the same spoons to ladle out water or to ladle noodles. But Jesus' deep answer teaches us that what the law says and what the Lord requires are sometimes two very different things. What does the Lord require of us? To do justice, to love mercy. Who is my neighbor? The text says, the one who showed mercy. My neighbor, this text says, is the very one I detest. Jews couldn't stand Samaritans, and Samaritans did not care too much about Jews either. Back in chapter 9, verses 52 and 53, one chapter back, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He sent some messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him as he passed through, and the Samaritans did not welcome him. The Samaritans said, in so many words, "Not here, Junior." No, not here, Jerusalem Jew. Not here, Jesus. James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy the village because of the way the Samaritans had mistreated their master. But Jesus rebuked James and John, saying to them, "Y'all out for revenge? I'm all about redemption, restoration, and renewal. Have you forgotten my life-changing conversation with a Samaritan woman by the well of Jacob in Sychar? God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world includes Samaritans and Syrians. Who is my neighbor? The text teaches that my neighbor is the very one I detest. The text also teaches is that my neighbor is the very one I have been taught to hate." Jews have been taught to hate Samaritans ever since the death of King Solomon, and Jeroboam made Samaria the capital of Judah, of Israel. The 10 tribes in the north were called Israel. 10 tribes up north, Israel. 2 tribes in the south, Judah. Jews, the Jews of Judea, the Jews of Judah, along with the other tribe, Benjamin, in the southern kingdom, had been taught that Jerusalem was the capital of Judaism. And them folk up north, worshiping at Bethel in the northern kingdom, they had it all wrong. Now, that's the biblical background for that theological discussion. You remember that the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 tried to drag Jesus into with her test question. Well, where are we supposed to worship Jesus? My people say Samaria at Bethel, house of God, Bethel. Your people say Jerusalem, where the Temple of Solomon is. Another test question. In an attempt to deflect attention away from the real pressing issue, Jesus asked the sister, "Where your husband? Go get your husband. You out here in the middle of the day getting water all by yourself instead of coming early in the morning or coming at supper time when the other women come, because other folk diss you. But where other folk diss you, I want to disciple you. Go get your husband. Let's get to the crux of this matter and straighten that out." Peter, Andrew, James, John, Nathaniel, they were shocked when they came back from the town of Sychar. Why? Because Jesus was talking to a woman of Samaria, a Samaritan woman. Jews had been taught to hate Samaritans, starting with the death of Solomon and exacerbated with the exile of those northern 10 tribes when their capital Samaria fell in 722 and they were carried into captivity. What the king down south did is he sent half-breeds up. He sent folks up there. They were considered mongrels. The Jews have been taught to hate those half-breed mongrels, mixed-race folk. They were taught to hate Samaritans, and Jewish law consigned on that teaching. And here is Jesus saying, "My neighbor is the very one I have been taught to hate." Now let me update that. Let's come out of Palestine. Let's come down to North Carolina. Who have we been taught to hate? Well, for white Christians, some white Christians, that's Negroes. For most American Christians, that's them Mexicans. For most Southern Christians, that's them Muslims, them towelheads. For black Christians, come on now, don't make me call the roll. You know who you've been taught to hate, them gays, them lesbians, the poor, all them people who keep me from getting what I know I deserve. Who is my neighbor? The very ones I've been taught. In fact, the very ones I have been taught that I am better than. I call Jesus' answer to the deep question, "Who's my neighbor?" an even deeper answer, because he says, "My neighbor is the one I've been taught to detest, the one I think I'm better than." Who is it that you think you're better than? That homeless brother? You pass him every time you come into United Church of Chapel Hill. He's out there with a sign, "We'll work for money." You say, "Yeah, I work for money too." That who you've been taught that you better than? That junkie, that inmate, that hophead, that prostitute, those folks who do not have command of the king's English or the queen's English, those folk who Bill Cosby puts down, that's before he got into the drug thing, at the NAACP dinner. I said it yesterday, and you all looked at me like I lost my mind. You know who I'm talking about. Anybody got time for that? Is that who you think you're better than? Who you think you're better than? Those, I know, the rappers. Them rappers who, when they ain't making money, cannot speak one sentence in English that makes any sense. Yo, you know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm saying? Yo. Is that who you've been taught that you're better than? Jesus says, my neighbor's the very one I detest, the very one I've been taught that I think that I am better than. Then Jesus says, secondly, that my neighbor is the very one I've been taught to hate, especially folk outside my race. Robert Sobukwe, a much maligned South African genius, not revered and loved like Madiba, Mandela. Sobukwe, the founder of the Pan-African Congress that split off from the African National Congress. Robert Sobukwe, a man so powerful and so feared by the apartheid government that when he was captured and sent to Robben Island, he was not only in solitary confinement the entire time he was on the island, he was put in a house all by himself and allowed to have no human contact whatsoever with anybody the entire time of his sentence. Robert Sobukwe, Mongoliso Robert Sobukwe, said, quote, there is only one race to which we all belong, and that is the human race. My neighbor, says Jesus, is the very one I've been taught to hate outside of my socially constructed race. But then ultimately what this text teaches me is that my neighbor is any human being made in the image of God, because all human beings are the children of God. Dr. Karen Baker Fletcher puts it this way. She says, quote, we are called by God to love our neighbor, and that means to love beyond race, to love beyond class, to love beyond gender, to love beyond all manners of orientation, sexual orientation, or any other orientation. We are called by God to love beyond every kind of difference. And what did we look at yesterday? Difference does not mean deficiency. Somebody tells you that being different is deficient. That is a lie of the enemy, the same enemy who lied in the garden. We are called by God to work as one creation, she says, for the well-being of all creation, Dr. Fletcher adds. We are not called to judge one another. We are called only to hear and to discern the call of God, which is always the call to love God and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Who is my neighbor? My neighbor, says Jesus, is always the stranger or the strange one who has been struck down on the journey of life on this earth, or on this, in this cosmos, struck down either existentially or struck down ontologically. Preach, Jeremiah. I'm doing the best I can, y'all. The stranger is always the Samaritan, the one who is despised by the super holy, the super righteous, the super Christian. The stranger is the one who may be gay or lesbian, black or Appalachian white, Hispanic or Asian, Syrian or Sudanese, Muslim or Buddhist, Pentecostal or Palestinian, or Palestinian Pentecostal. The stranger is the one who may be Jewish or Hindu, pagan or Christian, atheist or theist, agnostic or believer, high yellow, deep chocolate, straight hair, kinky hair, weaved hair, or no hair. My neighbor is the stranger who is a human being made in the image of God. All human beings are children of God because they are made in the image of God. Whether they believe what I believe or not, they are a child of God. Whether they say what that mega church pastor says or not, that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word, they are still a child of God. Whether they are Palestinian Christian, Palestinian Muslim, or Palestinian Jew, they are still a child of God. Whether they look like me or not, they are still a child of God. Whether they are sanctified or practitioners of Santeria, they are still a child of God. Whether they are European or African, Asian or Iraqi, Iranian or Australian, they are still a child of God. Whether they are rich or poor, high or low, they are still a child of God. Whether they are educated or uneducated, they are still a child of God. Whether they are literate or illiterate, whether they live in a mansion or living on the streets in Chapel Hill or Durham, they are still a child of God. God's child, still my neighbor, still deserving of protection, respect, and unconditional love. The law says, I am to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind. And I am to love my neighbor as I love myself. The scripture text helps us to see what Jesus shows us. At the Samuel DeWitt Proctor Conference year before last, we heard a very powerful presentation by a sister who said this. Let me ask you a question. Do you see what Jesus was saying? You. Do you see what Jesus was saying? Once you've seen something, you can't unsee it.